So my name's Edmund. I'm one of the staff workers here at RMIT Christian Union. And this is our second week through the 2 Thessalonians series, which Al introduced. Last week, the topic was as is right. Today's topic is as is false. I guess I'll start with a question. Have you ever been lied to? I suspect that for some of us, we can think of a specific lie, even if it was years ago. And that's because lies can hurt. Lies can damage relationships. One of the hardest things for married couples who remain together after one spouse has cheated on the other or had an affair is to filter where were the lies? Where were the truths? Was he really staying back to late after work? Or was she really going to the cafe that morning? People want to know the truth, not because it's fun and trivia, but because they want to trust the truth. And today's talk is titled, As Is False, because there are a lot of lies that we hear, and they come from Satan. What are lies that come from Satan? And the main point of today's talk is, well, there is a false way that Satan wants us to live. So if you've got an outline, please follow me as we go through, tracking through it, because it's a lot to take in today. It's quite a complicated topic, so let's dive into it together. The first lie is that Jesus is not the end game. You see it in verse 2. Paul is asking that the Christians not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, as though the day of the Lord has come. Just from reading that statement, it seems to imply that the day of the Lord has already come. See, the day of the Lord is another way of saying the day of judgment. I mean, that's what lords do. They judge. He's mentioning my scepter. They judge. So like rulers, kings, people in authority, they judge. And if the day has already come, that means judgment has come and gone. Or judgment has come and it's irrelevant. But make no mistake, Paul wants us not to be shaken easily or even alarmed. Jesus is the end game. See, he's the one who delivers the final blow to Satan. He already did it on the cross, but the end game is when Satan finally falls. He's the one that knocks down the ruler of this world. Satan's known as the prince of the air. Jesus even calls him the ruler of this world in John 14. See, Satan even offers Jesus the whole world when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. See, I like the movie Avengers, Endgame. It's got a lot of suspense. It builds up, I think, over two movies maybe. I can't remember the one before it. Until the final battle. The end game. It's supposed to be the final end game. But if you know Marvel, there's a few more movies after the end game. They're still pumping sequels. The Marvel fighting, oh, spoiler, they're still alive. So they're still, you know, fighting the bad guys. It wasn't the end game, was it? There are still battles to fight. See, but Jesus is the one that will end the last battle. There won't be a sequel to Jesus, the end game. His judgment is final. There is no second chance. And I will meet Jesus, and you will meet Jesus when you die, or if he comes back tomorrow. Who knows when he comes back? But he will come back. See, World War I, that was known as the war to end all wars, which wasn't true, because then we had World War II. And so Jesus, he is the one that will end all wars. But not battles of flesh and blood, the battle between Satan and Jesus. And we are the spoils of war. Jesus is ushering in something completely different from the creation. Well, it's called the new creation. See, the reason Jesus is the end game is because that's where all of creation is pointing to. See, creation's on a trajectory, and it stops at Christ, at Jesus. See, therefore, well, this is from 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Last week we spoke about what the right way of living, well, the right way of living was to be in our King. So it's no surprise when our King returns, as in verse 1, that we'll be gathered together with our King. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you were here last week, don't worry, if you weren't, I'll give you a recap. Those who live rightly are those who know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to live rightly, to know God and obey the gospel. That was in chapter 1, verse 8 last week. Now, as a refresher, the gospel, well, what is it? Well, the pointy end of the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. If you want to shorten it more, it's Jesus Christ. He is the King. But all through the Old Testament, it's very clear that there is only one God, and God is King. The gospel, however, keeps pointing to Jesus as King. The gospel forces us to acknowledge that Jesus is both God and man. 100% God, because he is King. 100% man. Otherwise, he would not be able to take the place of man on the cross. 100% God, 100% man. That's 200% true. See, if Jesus is not the end game, then, as is false, you would structure your life around someone less than fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. You might even trust in Jesus. But if it's not the Jesus that is of the Bible, who is 100% God and 100% man, then you might be trusting in a different kind of Jesus. If Christianity is false, then it's of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is just moderately important. See, a lot of religions get that Jesus is moderately important. Islam does see Jesus returning, or at least some sects of it. But they do not see Jesus as co-equal with God. That is, fully God, fully man. So co-equal means, fully God, fully man. Kind of like the same substance of God. The Jehovah's Witness, they also see Jesus as returning, but again, not co-equal with God. As Paul reminds us, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed that there will be many beliefs that include Jesus, just not as the end game. You see, even if you're not religious, you're atheist or agnostic, you still get that Jesus is moderately important. For one thing, your public holidays. You won't get your Christmas Day, you won't get your Good Friday, your Easter Sunday. You won't get double pay on Sundays because traditionally we're a Christian nation and Sundays was to deter you from working on Sunday to go to church instead. Even Anzac Day has very, lest we forget, a Christian vibe to it. That's from a Christian poem. So if Christianity is true, then yes, Christianity is of infinite importance. Yes, it is all in for Jesus or not. My wife, she was having lunch and they were speaking in Cantonese. I'm going to set the scene up first. So we're in a cafe in Hong Kong and I was sitting there and they were speaking their Chinese, Cantonese, and I couldn't really understand, so I had a lot of translations. But basically, my wife was speaking to her non-Christian brother about Jesus, about the gospel. And eventually, she got to the point where she said, you know, the only way to be right with God is actually through Jesus. Now, I was waiting for her brother to say, yes, I'm going to be a Christian, or no, I'm not going to be a Christian, or maybe I'll be a Christian. But his answer was quite telling of what he thinks about Christianity and, in fact, all religions. He said, see, your religion's not going to work. And I was like, okay, what does he mean by that? Who wants to join a religion if you tell people it's all in for Jesus or not? See, nobody's going to be convinced. It's a terrible sales pitch. See, I think cult groups might think a similar way. They won't go tell you it's all in from the beginning. They use a bait, like give them something that entices, but you know, don't tell them it's all in from the start. They might offer a friendship. A cult group might offer friendship first, or they might offer kindness. I know at least two students who've told me after they've left a cult group, they were just too nice to be a cult group. Now, understandably, after you've been tricked into a cult group, you feel like someone has been lying to you. And understandably, you might be turned off from Christianity altogether. Why would you want to keep going to church or even Christian Union? Yes, Christians are also all in, but we are all in for Christ, who is the end game. See, we're not all in for some charismatic human leader. We're all in for a servant leader who is God. There is a Korean group. There are a lot of cult groups, but this Korean group has been quite active around here at RMIT, at Melbourne University, at Melbourne Central, Flinders Street Station. They're known as the Shincheonji, And the leader, and presumably his followers, claims that Jesus has already come back to Mr. Lee, that's the leader's name, and has given Mr. Lee special revelation to understand Scripture, particularly Revelation. Now, there's a whole can of worms I could open, but the short story is Shin Seon-ji doesn't see Jesus as the end game. Well, otherwise, Mr. Lee would not be around and we would be in the new creation. Now, if you are ever approached from this group, dig deeper. There could be genuine Christians asking about your faith. So what I mean by dig deeper is ask for their statements of faith in writing. Like, show me your website. Tell me what you think, who you think Jesus is. Is he 100% God, 100% man? And keep digging deeper. Even if he or she is your friend, I would still ask, show me the statements of faith from your church. See, the lie that Satan wants us to believe is that Jesus is not the end game. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. The Lord Jesus Christ has not returned in a secret manner. Jesus' second coming will be obvious. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Or in Philippians 2, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The second lie that Satan would want us to believe is that man is not the problem. Paul, however, is saying that man is the problem. In particular, the man of lawlessness in verse 3 is the problem. Now, you're going to hear all sorts of theories about who the man of lawlessness is. Now, if you're an anti-Trump activist, you're going to say Donald Trump is the man of lawlessness. It sounds a bit convenient. But, you know, some of you might say, well, you know, you see, he wasn't around in time of Paul, so maybe it's not Donald Trump. Maybe it's the Roman emperor, because he was the one persecuting Christians all that time ago, 2,000 years ago. Now, on a bad day, you might say as a joke, maybe the man of lawlessness is your boss or your lecturer. No, I'm just joking. But it's one of those passages that we can easily disregard. We can easily say, oh, that's not really relevant to me because this man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. Usually the reasoning behind the passage goes a bit like this. You see, there's a man, a lawless man, probably in the future yet to be revealed, and he's known as the son of destruction. So until like someone names their son Destruction, then my alarm bell is going to go off and then this passage will finally be relevant to me. Well, a few problems there. As a parent myself, I don't think I'll name my son Destruction, and even if there is someone who names their son Destruction, it might not be that Destruction in the Bible. Or maybe, you know, the word destruction might be associated, you know, a man associated with destruction. So something very destructive happening in the world, and then like, oh, okay, my alarm bells will go off, a lot of destruction happening, this might be the man of lawlessness. Again, the other problem is, in the last, like, when has there been a time in the world history that man has not been at war? We've been in Australia, we've probably had 70 years of peace and prosperity, but if you just look up the news or encyclopedia, you'll find that there are still wars going on today in this world. These are just some statistics I've pulled off the internet. These are at least 10,000 deaths in the last year or this year alone. So Myanmar has a continued internal conflict. The Israel, Israel-Hamas. Well, that's not new. Well, Israel's been having problems since 1948 when I think it was first established. North Africa has had Islamic insurgencies ongoing in the last 20 years. And Russia-Ukraine, I'm sure you've heard of that one. That was, yes, the tanks moved in 2 years ago, but that actually started 10 years ago. It's not new 2 years ago. And Sudan's under civil turmoil. What I'm trying to propose to you and say to you is that the man of lawlessness is not a distant man in the future, nor is it a distant man in the past. See, it's not Donald Trump, because Paul wouldn't know who he is in verse 5. It wasn't the Roman emperor because, well, the Roman Empire is gone. And Jesus hasn't come back. See, what I want to say is that the man of lawlessness is here today in this room. Now, before you start pointing fingers at each other, let me start delving a bit more. See, the man of lawlessness is not a man. The man of lawlessness is, well, all man. That is, it is us. Let me go a bit deeper. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, I'm going to read it out to you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, so this is an English quiz, grammar, whatever it's called. Man is like a collective noun, a word to describe a group. And man is a word to describe a group of people. In this case, humanity, human beings. Male and female, he created them. Now, some of our Bibles don't translate as man. And in an attempt to become more gender inclusive, they might translate man to be mankind. Or just get rid of the word man and put human beings. Now, from a linguist point of view, this might present a problem. Because then you're not using a collective noun for man. And I'm not saying that using changing it to mankind or human beings is necessarily a bad or good thing. Languages do change. I mean, the King James has unicorns in its Bible. That's rhinoceros, not unicorns like we think of today. So there is a need to upgrade our languages to our Bibles. But the hard thing about making it more gender inclusive is that you're going to read a text more than 20 years old, because that's only how long it's been for this gender inclusive translation. You might get a bit muddled. Like, okay, there's a man here in 2 Thessalonians. And, well, we think it must be an individual and a male. Also because we are living in an individualistic society as well. But if Genesis 1:27 is translated as mankind, then as a consistent translator, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 should be translated as mankind. Mankind of lawlessness. See, as I've wrestled with this passage for a while, man as a collective noun best fits this passage. For example, in verse 9, we begin with the coming of a lawless one, the ends of a group of people who refuse the truth. They refuse the truth. Seeing man as a collective noun can even help explain why in verse 7, Paul talks about the secret power of lawlessness already at work. See, it's not a future lawlessness that is yet to come. It's already at work, even in Paul's time. But who causes destruction in the world? See, I don't see giraffes uniting the fight against giraffes. And I, no matter how much I like the movie Planet of the Apes, I don't think the apes will unite and wage war against humans. Humans wage war against humans. Man causes destruction. We are the man of lawlessness. Let me push further, because, you know, this is Edmund's wacky idea, but let's keep going. Man rebels because man sins. You see, another way to describe sin is rebellion, as it does in verse 3. Another way to describe sin is lawlessness, as it does in verse 3. Another way to describe sin is exalting yourself as God, as it says in verse 4. Another way to describe sin is proclaiming yourself to be God, as it says in verse 4. Wasn't that the reason Adam and Eve sinned? They wanted to be like God. Wasn't that the reason man built the Tower of Babel? So they could build a tower in their name? They could make a name for themselves. Not for God, but for themselves. Man is lawless because man is sinful. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see, sin is not just breaking rules. It's rewriting the whole rule book. Sin is saying, I don't want to follow God's laws. I want to be God of my own laws. This is a quote that's quite hard to track who said it, but it's a quote I'm going to use. The greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world hell does not exist. You see, our utter sinfulness, our utter lawlessness, our rebellion will finally be revealed for what it is on the day of the Lord. You see, we are far more sinful than we like to admit. Just think about natural disasters. A tsunami hits this town and it kind of collapses its structure of the society. So the police can't really regulate and monitor the streets. And what do we hear in the news? We hear raping. We hear looting. The dark side of man really comes out. In the day of judgment, the judge will reveal to all of us how guilty we are. And the sound of the gavel He will pronounce us guilty, guilty, guilty. We are all guilty of lawlessness. We are guilty of destruction. See, if the second lie is that man is not the problem, the third lie is that God's not going to do anything about the problem. Lie number three, God is impotent or evil. See, if God is a good God, how can he let evil continue? Why does he keep letting this lawlessness run rampant? Why does he let destruction continue? And if we really are the problem, why doesn't he do something? Sam Harris, he's a neuroscientist. He stated this. Either God can do nothing or to stop catastrophes, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't exist. A God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. You see, I agree with Sam. You need to choose wisely. But that's as far as I agree with him here, because I don't agree with his options. I think they are all false. Satan wants us to believe the lie that God is supposedly absent. But don't confuse patience with indifference. Don't confuse tolerance with impotence. God does care. God is capable. God does exist. You see it in verse 6. The lawless one is restrained. Now imagine the thought process that all our prisons in Australia were suddenly empty. Not because, you know, it was empty because we don't need prisoners. So let's say we're running out of living space. Let's knock them down and, you know, convert them to real estate and start selling them off refurbished prisons for you to live in. Now, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Not the living part in the refurbished prison. I'm saying the part where there are no prisons anymore. Because we expect people to break the law. There are lawbreakers in the world. I mean, hands up if you locked your car out, or if you drove here, if you locked your car. Yeah. Now, I mean, if you left the house today, did you lock the house, and assuming no one else in there, did you lock your house when you left the house? Yeah. I mean, well, maybe like you love to leave your car unlocked and leave your house unlocked. Do you share your banking password with anyone or your email password with anyone? Try that as a walk-up for that reason. I think most people say no. See, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is at work even now. See, it's not a complete mystery, otherwise we wouldn't lock our doors. But once lawlessness is removed, you know, once crime is removed, we will no longer need prisons to restrain lawbreakers. That's what it says in verse 7, doesn't it? The one who restrains lawlessness will only do so until lawlessness is out of the way or is gone. So we will no longer need policemen, we will no longer need prisons or prison guards, we won't even need to lock our doors. But that's not how we see the world today, is it? The current reality, though, is that not only do we have prisons, we are the prisoners. See, John chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. What's more, we pleasure in sin. Back in our passage, verse 12 puts it, we pleasure in unrighteousness. See, man is capable of doing amazing good achievements. But man is also capable of committing devastating atrocities. Thank God that he restrains us. We could be far worse than we are. But why the delay? If God is restraining us in verse 6 until finally sin is exposed as it is in verse 7, why doesn't Jesus destroy us as he says he will in verse 8? Is God impotent or evil? See, if God were to remove evil now, he would have to remove all evil. Well, that includes me and you. See, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, towards us, not wishing that any should perish. See, the question that some of us may be asking, and the question I've asked many times, is why does God let us perish? I mean, shouldn't he just let us, give us a pass mark? Well, there are a few truths that we learn about God in the Bible. God is absolutely in control. God is good. I should add there that God is also just. But man is responsible for his own sinful action. Man, as those who are perishing in verse 10, those who align with the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, refuse to love the truth and so be saved. See, why does God let us perish? Because we refuse the truth. Verse 10 can be read as they refuse the love of truth. And I guess the next question that someone's going to ask is just shouting out in verse 11, why the delusion? See, I suspect the strong delusion that God sends in verse 11 is not a sign of malice, as though God wants to harm us deliberately to those who are perishing, but rather the strong delusion is a sign of mercy. Now, this is hard to swallow, I have to admit. How do you tell someone who is in denial they are in denial? It may be sometimes unloving to keep pushing the topic because they don't want to hear it. I mean, a boyfriend, girlfriend, where one refuses to believe they've broken up. Or whether you're the reason that the company is dying and you don't want to hear it. Or you could be the reason that your group assignment failed and you don't want to hear that you're the reason. See, I don't like hearing that I'm the problem. I'd rather you stop telling me that, even if it's true. So this is a bus stop. And if you're quite astute, you might notice straight away that it's not next to a road. It seems to be enclosed inside a fence. And it's actually part of an aged care facility. And patients with Alzheimer's that progress to dementia or severe memory loss will sometimes be in aged care centres. And you might have an elderly widow who still believes her husband is alive. And she wants to take the bus to see her husband, who died 5 years earlier. And no matter how hard you tell her, someone from the health team tells her, your husband has died. And she gets upset. She breaks down and hears, no, that's not true. My husband hasn't died. I'm going to catch the bus and see him. And because of her Alzheimer's and dementia, she forgets it the next day. And the same conversation happens again. I'm going to catch the bus to see my husband. Your husband has died. And she's in distraught. See, the health facility, as an act of mercy, will spare her of the distress by giving a delusion of a bus stop. As an act of mercy, God sends a delusion to those who refuse to love the truth. Of course, this illustration I use for the aged care facility breaks down because it's not the widow's fault that she has Alzheimer's. But God makes it clear in the Bible, we are responsible for our own sin. Or in fact, in verse 12, we find sin pleasurable. That's what it's saying in verse 12. Sin is so pleasurable, we rather believe what is false than to believe what is true. So, what is the truth that God wants us to know? Well, the truth is, Jesus is the end game. The truth is, we are the problem because we are sinful. And the truth is, Jesus is the solution through the gospel. If we are utterly sinful, far more sinful than we dare to imagine or even dare to admit, then the solution is not going to be from us. The solution will not be from the man of lawlessness. The solution will be from someone outside of us, a man of righteousness. A man that will make us right with God. And that's what the gospel is. See, those who are saved in verse 13 are those who are called through the gospel. See, if you're a Christian here today, you've been called by the gospel to believe in the truth. The truth that Jesus is the end game. And do not be alarmed or easily shaken in mind when we hear of groups that claim Jesus is not the end game. If you're not a Christian here today, consider what is your end game? How does it size up to Jesus as the end game? I would ask you, or even plead, consider Jesus. He is the game changer. There is no sequel after Jesus the end game. There is no second chance after Jesus the end game. Now, this has been quite a heavy talk. I'm going to pray, and I'll tell you what will happen after. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed the truth in Christ Jesus to us. Help us not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed that Jesus has already come. Help us to align our thinking to look forward to Jesus as the end game. Help us not to love this world more than the world to come. Please help those who have been caught up in a group that denies Jesus as the end game. In your mercy, please shine your light of truth upon them. Please strengthen us. Give us wisdom so we will not be deceived by Satan's tricks. Help us to stick to your gospel through which we were called. Remind us that you are the one in control. You are the one who restrains our sinfulness even today. Amen. If you turn to the back of your booklet, there are actually some discussion questions. And if you don't have them, they're on the screen above. We're going to spend a few minutes for you to go through those two questions. And if you feel prompted, feel free to pray for one another. Maybe in groups of two or three.